may be seated. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, and in spite of the humidity, which must be about 1,000%, and in spite of the heat, and in spite of all of those things of discomfort, we really do have it pretty easy. And we thank you for that. More importantly, we thank you for your word that guides us, that tells us those things that are important, that helps us to see those things that are of you. And so, Lord, I pray this morning that you would forgive me my sins. They are many. We've come here to hear from your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
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 So this morning, I wanted to take the opportunity to look at the Old Testament reading. I'm pretty happy about the way our church handles Old Testament. We do spend a good amount of time in the Old Testament, and of course we read it every Sunday. And there are a lot of churches that just ignore it. And that's not really a good idea, as you will see this morning, because there is so much for believers in the Old Testament. Remember, that's the Bible of Jesus. So we're going to look at the part of this prophecy of Isaiah. Now, recognizing that this is a prophetic book, I want to bring some context to interpreting this chapter. Let me remind you that Christianity and Judaism are interpretive faiths. That is different from so many of the other religions of the world. Many of the religions of the world take their scriptures and they take it word for word without any interpretation whatsoever. What it said in the 6th century is what it says in the 21st century, and if you don't like it, tough. We don't look at it that way. God's word is living. It's constantly affecting our lives. We don't sit on something that says what it said back in 580 BC and then try to think, how are we going to say that today? So there is a process for interpretation that is accepted among Bible scholars and theologians, and has been down through the centuries. It starts with this. Pretty much everything that we do has a presupposition to it. You ever thought about that? Probably not, unless you're one of those people that likes to go out and look at dandelions, think about the way that God has provided these wonderful little flowers that are actually a weed. But we have a presupposition in everything. So for example, we sit at the traffic light because it is red, and we don't go bursting through endangering our lives or the lives of others because we presume that the light will turn green, right? We make that assumption. Well, there's another. So when we go to a restaurant where we've dined before, we presume that we'll get the same level of service that we've had in the past, and that the food will be comparably at a level we previously experienced. We have presuppositions. We have presuppositions about almost everything. When we go to a movie that has been advertised as something in which would be interested, we go with a presumption of interest, an expectation of enjoyment. When one attends the Anglican Church. One expects that the liturgy will include prayer, reading of the word, and Holy Communion. That's a presupposition that we come to the liturgy, to the service with. One also expects a sermon that will be involved, but hopes that the consistency of prayer, hymns, the word, and the communion will offset any disappointment in the sermon. Little boy was sitting in a service one day at this beautiful church that dated back to the early 20th century, and there were plaques up that had all sorts of people's names on them and different things that people had given. And there was one plaque, and the little boy looked up and he said, "Daddy, who are all those names?" And he says, "Son, those are people we're very proud of. They died in the service." He said, "Which one, the 8 o'clock or 10? We have expectations and presumptions, and sometimes they are incorrect. There is a presumption in everything. And so you won't be surprised to know that when it comes to the Bible, Christians, scholars, and theologians, and even non-believers have presumptions about the most published book in the history of humankind. So let's take a look at some of these as we prepare. First, for the Christian, and even those who are less learned, there is the presumption that the Bible is a trustworthy communication by Spirit-guided authors and is true to all it intends to teach. We come to the Bible with that presumption that this is God's word, it is God's truth, and that everything that it teaches is true. That's an important presumption. We believe the Bible's statements convey what is factual and true. And its literary convention or genres and its cultures, its record is faithful and reliable. As I have pointed out a number of times and will continue to do so, and I continue to read the various archaeological findings that they seem to come up with all the time, there has been no contradiction by any archaeological finding to date with Scripture. And that's a lot of archaeological findings. There's another presumption about the nature of the Bible. It is a spiritual document. This makes the Bible a unique book in human history, useful in ways unlike any other book. By terming the Bible spiritual, we affirm the role of the Holy Spirit who authored and who applies its messages to readers, as we do every week. We realize that while men and women wrote the various books of the Bible, that the Holy Spirit was guiding them, not in a dictation approach, but in the sense that they used the genre and literature of the time, the way things were written at that point, but the Holy Spirit made sure that everything that needed to be in there was in there. So, with that background, let's dig in. First, I want you to notice that Isaiah begins this passage of Scripture with an invitation. We're at Isaiah 55. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn into that book and that chapter. Isaiah usually is pretty easy to find because it's so big. And it's Isaiah 55. And I want you to take a look at the first two verses. It says, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me. Listen, and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. Now, the invitation is not just a nicety. The inviter is insistent. Four times in these two verses, he employs, the writer being Isaiah, by the way, employs the word come. Interestingly, he uses two different Hebrew words. The first in verse 1, come, all you who are thirsty. As a side note, does that remind you of somewhere else in Scripture where you hear that? Come, all you who are thirsty. If your guess is the Sermon on the Mount, you'd almost be correct. Matthew 5, 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. If you're thinking the woman at the well, you're getting closer. Remember John 4, 13 and 14, Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But those who drink the water that I will give them will never again be thirsty. If you're thinking John 7, 37 and 38, let everyone who is thirsty come to me, and let the one who believes in me drink. As the scripture said, out of the believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water. You'd be correct in that one. John 7, 37 and 38, he says, let anyone who is thirsty come to me. Now, I want you to notice something very important here, because this is an all-inclusive invitation. It says, let anyone who is thirsty come. Now, we'll come to that in a moment, no pun intended. So the first Hebrew word is hoi. It is an interjective, and a much more accurate meaning is ah, alas. It usually expresses dissatisfaction and pain. It's not distinctly woe, because woe would be a different word, although very similar in its spelling. So what he's saying here is, ah, alas, all you who are thirsty. The second word for come that he uses is lacho, lacho. This is an imperative plural verb, which means you must walk or go. How's he get come out of that? Well, think about it. If you're asked to come, you have to get there. And that's what the Hebrew means, is instead they don't really have the word come, they have the word go. Get up and go to me. Get up and walk to me. It's you all that must walk or go. Who all? The Gentiles and Jews alike. You see, Isaiah is getting to the point where now he's looking at the responsibility of the Israelites to not just be self-centered and self-focused. He wants them to do what they were originally asked to do, and that they failed time after time after time. They failed because they did not let the nations know that God, He is God, the only God. Here's that all-inclusive nature of John 7:37, when Jesus says, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me." He doesn't make it exclusive. He doesn't say that, you know, if you have brown hair and brown eyes, you're welcome to come to me, but other than that, don't bother. He doesn't say, well, only the Jews can come. No, it's all inclusive. Everyone. F. Deutsch notes that, quote, "All things are ready, the guests are invited, and nothing is required of them except to come." This is an open-ended invitation. One accepts the invitation and then comes. It's an intentional effort. Now, keep in mind, you can be invited to something and not go, right? Yeah, you could actually do the very kind thing and send back an RSV that says, "No, I will not be attending." Or you could do the usual thing today, and that is just not respond at all. You know, I'm sorry, people have forgotten. What does RSVP mean? It means please respond. And it's funny. I just got a notice of the fire department that I was in Wake County. They were having a banquet, and they sent out something. And so I sent them back saying, "No, I won't be able to come. Appreciate the invitation." And then later on, I went back and looked at the list. And it looked to me only about 40% of the people responded at all. So, you know, you don't know who's coming. You don't know how much to fix. Do you fix a lot? Do you just fix for the 40% that are coming? Now, of course, in the South, you would basically, if you had 40% respond, you would fix for 140%. Never let anybody go home hungry. Why water? Why water? Why do we see the use of water so often in Scripture? Well, I suspect that any of our people who are in here today, who were in Iraq, will tell you about the scarcity of water. It has been that way since the fall of humankind. Prior to the fall, there was an abundance of water available. It talks about the four rivers and how water flowed freely and it was clean and wonderful. All provided by God in his creative process. Sin changed that and water became precious. And an abundance of water in the East, the ancient East, was unheard of. People during the time of Isaiah and later even in the first century with Jesus depended upon substitutes like wine and milk. And no, it wasn't because the water was bad. This is the Near East, not Mexico. You drink these things because they were more abundant than water. Water was precious. Now, I know some of my friends from California over the last few years really began to appreciate that because the drought in California was horrific. Absolutely horrific. The lakes were down to about 20%. They were even rationing water in LA. That's unheard of. Because see, LA gets its water from Northern California through this huge aqueduct that runs down I-5 and goes all the way down there. Then they also get another batch of it from the Colorado River. And it was amazing to me when I got down there one time and we were at a drought and all these fountains in LA were just going like crazy. And I said, "What in the world's going on?" They said, "Oh, we don't have any water meters." I said, "We're dying in Northern California." said, yeah, we got your water. Okay. Having water in the Middle East meant a trip to the nearest well with a large jar, as the woman at the well did. That's why she was amazed at someone who said that she could have never-ending water. Yeah, that was significant, very significant. Second, not only does Isaiah begin this passage of Scripture with an invitation, Isaiah prophesies that all who come are to seek God. We have come, and now we have seek. Look at verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways, and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. It's unfortunate we don't know when the Jews began the process of never saying the name of God, Yahweh, because we lose an awful lot here. Because we, in the Christian faith, when the Bibles are translated in the Old Testament, Lord, that is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Yahweh. Now, what's interesting is when Janet and I went to a bat mitzvah a few months ago, and I was looking at the Jewish prayer book, and as we were going through, I'm reading through the Hebrew and everything, and every time they would come to the word Yahweh. It's an easy word to pick out. It's a yod with an ah sound underneath of it. And then there's a va. And then there's an h. It's kind of, it's a heh. And you look at it and you go, oh, okay. And they were all saying Adonai. And I'm going, that is not an I. I mean, you know, it doesn't take much to realize that word is not Adonai, it's Yahweh. Why do they do that? Because they say that it's because it's so sacred. And yet, God himself said, you are to call me by my name. Why? Because God wants a relationship with us. God does not just want to be the sovereign, almighty, all-powerful, can zap you and you'll be a French fry type God. No. He wants to have a relationship with you. And people that you have a relationship with, those are people you call by name. Isaiah is very specific here. It is Yahweh that the people are to seek. The wicked are to forsake their ways, and the unrighteous their thoughts. Warren Wiersbe notes that, quote, when God delivered his people from Babylon and took them back to their own land safely, that it gave Israel another opportunity to be a light to the Gentiles and bring them into faith in the true and living Yahweh. Yahweh. But what does that mean? While he may be found, call on him while he is near. Is there ever a situation where God can't be found? How many opportunities does God offer? Well, with Pharaoh, it was a limited number. I think he gave him 9 plagues and then said, okay, for your parting gift, Pharaoh, you're going to give the Israelites everything that you have and let them go. So at that point, for Pharaoh, God was not findable. At what point is God not findable? We don't know. I don't have an answer for that. I do know this, that only God and God knows, God alone knows. Based on what we understand from the thieves on the cross beside Jesus, one chooses to accept and repent at the last moment. You could be at your dying breath and accept Christ, and you'll be there, because Jesus said, today you'll be in paradise with me. But the other does not. And there's an equal lesson in that. See, God gives us free will. It's the one thing that God will never interfere with. He'll never interfere with your free will. If you go off and decide that you're going to do something, and it's not a very good idea for you to do it, the Holy Spirit may tell you, Steve, I don't think you want to do this. And I may go, it's not going to be that bad. Steve, I don't think you should do this. Go back in your closet. I'm going to go ahead and do it. You see, it's a Tweety Bird theology. You remember Tweety Bird? Tweety Bird would be in the cage, and the cage would go open, and Tweety Bird would see something, and he'd go, if I did it, I didn't wobble. I did it. You see, that's how so often, that's our theology, more often than not. We think, well, it's just a thought. It's not that terrible. I mean, a thought's not going to hurt anybody. It's going to hurt me. Because have you ever noticed that there are times when a thought gets in your brain and it never gets out? I'm sad that our brains aren't like computers in the way that computer, you can clean the cache. You can't in your brain. Isaiah uses the phrase, call on him while he is near, while he may be found. And that implies that there are no guarantees. Wiersbe notes that if we do not take his invitation seriously, the invitation may cease while we are delaying. Now, that could happen a number of ways. You could say, like many, I'm having a lot of fun sowing my oats. By the way, I'm not sure what that phrase means. I've seen oats, and I don't know how you sow them, because they tend to fall apart. So something's missing there in the translation. But you may be like the parable of the man who says, oh, I have done so well. Look at this harvest. I am going to build up barns, and I'm going to store everything so that I don't ever have to work again. And what's the parable? Well, tonight your life will be required of you. We don't know. We just don't know. So, what can we rely upon? Well, look at verses 8 through 11. Because this is something we can rely on. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth, making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that comes out of my mouth. It will not return to be empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Isaiah wants us to fully understand that God's thoughts are not our thoughts. We are not God. I know sometimes we'd like to be, but I gotta tell you, folks, it's tough being God when you're not. When you look at that and you realize that only God is God. Verses 8 through 11 imply that we are to think. We are to think. We are to consider. Isaiah tells his readers at the beginning of his prophecies in Isaiah 1:18, "Come, let us reason, says the Lord." If you brought your Bible and that verse isn't highlighted or underlined or the page turned down, please do so. That's one of those verses you need to constantly remember, because God is making an offer to you. He's saying, if you'll come to me, we can reason this out together. You ever find yourself in a situation you just don't know what to do? It happens to me all the time. And I go, Lord, what in the world am I going to do? And the first thing he reminds me is, Steve, I gave you a brain. So let's sit down and think about this together. Let's reason it through. John Stott puts it this way in his small but powerful book. That's it. That's the whole size of it. It's called Your Mind Matters. He says, what Paul wrote about unbelieving Jews in this day could be said, I fear, of some believing Christians. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but that zeal is not enlightened. There are too many Christians who put their brains on the shelf, and they walk away from church every week, and the only thing they know is, well, that's what the pastor said. Well, I hope you don't rely on me that much, because I have been known to be woo-woo. I have been known to be woo-woo. I've been known not to be right. And so I want you to remember that we are to think. We'll never achieve the level of understanding comparable to God's, but he doesn't ask that. All he asks is that we think, that we consider, that we truly contemplate on God and who he is and how we fit into his creation. I'm reading Oz Guinness's book, Signals of Transcendence. Well, at least at this point, I'm listening to it, but it's going to be on my bookshelf real soon. Oz Guinness is just a wonderful writer and a great thinker. And in this book, he writes about many of the great Christians of the 20th century who began as atheists. Did you know that G.K. Chesterton began his life as an atheist, ends up being a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful Christian author. Malcolm Muggeridge doesn't come to Christ until he's like 70-something. W.H. Auden is a great poet and author. And I have to wonder if they're still teaching Auden in the schools, because if they're not, that's a shame, because he's a wonderful writer. He also began as an atheist. And then, do you know that C.S. Lewis began his life as an atheist. And in fact, he went on into his early adult life as an atheist. The Lewis chapter that Os Guinness writes is called Joy with a capital J. Guinness points out that Lewis's strong and committed intellectual foundation in his atheism made him a strong and committed apologist for Christianity. You see, he'd seen Christianity from the outside, thinking it was such a foolish thing. And he was able then to defend it like nobody has been able to defend it probably before and since, at least certainly in the 20th century. But it was his thinking that convinced him that atheism would not satisfy. By the way, it's interesting, I mentioned Dandelion. G.K. Chesterton was actually, his signal of transcendence was in fact a dandelion. He was actually out walking one day and he saw this dandelion and it was by itself. And he looked at it and he thought, that's interesting. I wonder why there's a single dandelion here. I wonder if it's for me. I wonder if it's something I should, I mean, if I hadn't come by, I wouldn't have seen it. And he goes through this thought process that eventually takes him to the place where there must be a God. And he goes further thinking there must be a personal God and develops his own theology. So, how do we get to the point that God wants us to be? Look at the last of our verses in the passage, verses 11 through 13. God says through Isaiah, my word that goes out from my mouth will not return to me empty. Maybe you've heard it in the King James. My word will never return in vain. My word won't come back empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve for the purpose which I sent it. You shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will be burst forth into song before you. And the trees of the field will clap their hands. Now, obviously, there's a literary picture here that he's creating. Trees don't have hands. But if you've noticed any of the storms in this last week or so, and you've watched the trees, it is like the leaves are clapping the way they go back and forth. He says that's joy, that they clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow, the thorn bush will grow the juniper, and instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign that will endure forever. You pray about that.